If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me now to the book of 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. This entire calendar year in the morning service, we found ourselves making our way through the book of 1 Corinthians during our morning service. And we come this morning to the 12th chapter. We will be focusing our attention on the first six verses. I invite you to stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's Word. Before I read, let me remind you, this is God's holy word. It's perfect. It's infallible. It's inerrant. And so it's important that you pay careful attention to it as it is read. This morning from 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 1, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, 'Jesus is accursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Holy Lord, we ask your blessing upon the preaching of your word and upon our hearing of it. We ask, our Lord, that even as I labor to preach it faithfully, that all of us would labor in our hearts to receive it earnestly. For this is your word and its instruction to our hearts. It guides our steps, and it is intended as a blessing and direction for your church. So would your name be magnified even as your word is preached. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In a congregation like ours, we have folks who have been in a variety of different kinds of churches and in different Christian circles. People who have spent time in different congregations, different denominations, with different theological convictions. And for you who have been around in a few different Christian circles or churches, have you ever noticed that in certain of those places, the topic of spiritual gifts is of great interest and not infrequent discussion? Whereas in other circles and other churches, the subject may be hardly spoken of at all. And if you've noticed that spiritual gifts is a topic of either greater or lesser interest in various Christian circles, have you ever wondered why that would be? Why in certain churches it's a very lively discussion, and why in other churches not as much? Well, it would make sense, and this probably can't possibly account for all of the differences, but it would make sense if the amount of interest given to spiritual gifts were linked to a particular view of the church and its ministry. For example, if you were in a church that had a very hierarchical view of leadership in the church, where pastors or priests had a large amount of responsibility invested in them and authority, then perhaps talk about spiritual gifts might seem less important. For perhaps in such hierarchical churches, they would think that the ordained leaders would do most, if not all, of the important spiritual lifting in the church. Whereas in more congregationalist-type churches, where church authority is viewed as being spread more evenly across every member throughout the church, it would make sense that in such every-member ministry-type churches, you would naturally have a more lively discussion of the importance of spiritual gifts. Who has what gift? Every person. And how does it feed into the work of the church as a whole? While I don't think it's accurate to view Presbyterianism as any sort of middle ground between those two sides of viewing ministry, Presbyterianism does happen to share some features in common with each of those. We do have a high regard for ordained office, and we try to take seriously the leadership structure which God has put in place and spelled out in His Word for the church. But at the same time, we're not clericalists, in the sense of minimizing what we call the general office of every believer in the church, which Presbyterians rightly view as very important to the healthy functioning of the congregation. So as Presbyterians who try to hold together such an appreciation of both leadership and laity, where should that land our interest in a topic like spiritual gifts? Well, you might guess, just the right spot, right? Just in the right understanding of this important topic of spiritual gifts. But in all seriousness, I would like to think that at least in theory, our appreciation for both the importance of both leadership and laity and the healthy functioning of the church would help us on the one hand to not neglect the importance of every member of the church realizing that God has placed you in your church for a reason. He has brought you to the church to which you belong for an important purpose, and that He's gifted you to be used for the healthy and right functioning of that church, and they shouldn't have to do without your service in their midst. But on the other hand, that we would not get into such extreme, and I would say sometimes abusive ways of viewing these gifts and their spiritual gifts that the Spirit has given to us, to where we become unhealthily obsessed with them or distort them and bending what God has really intended for the beneficial use, presence, and purpose in His church. All of that is an elongated introduction to what should be this morning the first of several sermons that will be devoted to the topic of spiritual gifts, because Paul is about to settle into this topic at some length. He here in chapter 12 is getting into some very important considerations when it comes to the matter of spiritual gifts. He's viewing it from some different angles, and he's giving us some very important contributions to our own thinking on this matter. I pray that in the course this morning and in weeks ahead, that as a congregation, we're able to think through this topic more biblically, more faithful to the Scriptures, and in a way that is more beneficial to the working of the church. Because we all need some guidance and correction in this department. We've all heard a lot of things on spiritual gifts, some of which has not been as helpful as other stuff we've heard. And rest assured of this, that as Paul addresses it with the Corinthians, he's doing so partly for the reason that they had some distorted views themselves. Not a big surprise, if you're familiar with the letter to the Corinthians, that they had distorted views and unhealthy functioning within their ranks, but it was such the case here, even with their view of spiritual gifts and how they were employed, that they, like we, need to have our vision recast for the right and biblical employment of our spiritual gifts, reinvigorated to the service of our King. So a few things that Paul gets us started with here this morning, and we start with where Paul, the apostle, starts. The very first thing that he puts before us, very importantly, is his desire for the Corinthians and for us not to think about spiritual gifts according to the ways of this world. Not to think about spiritual gifts according to the ways of this world. So verse 1 is something of an introduction concerning spiritual gifts. Corinthians probably asked Paul about this topic, and he's responding and saying, okay, let's get to this topic. He's laying it out here. He wants them not to be uninformed. He wants them to have some biblical understanding on this. So then he gets into the meat of it in verse 2. In verse 2, he takes them back a step to before they were Christians. He's taking them back to think about the idolatrous ways of this world. It may be helpful, it seems Paul's rationale is here. Before we get to the right employment and a healthy employment of spiritual gifts, think about how the world approaches these things and how unhealthy that is. So he takes them to think about the idolatrous ways of this world. And the Corinthians were abundantly familiar with all this idolatry, all these false gods, even having banquets to these idols. They know what service to false gods looks like. Just like we know what service to false gods is like in our own day. We talk about ways in which people serve the gods of their making. We think about the idols of our hearts. We understand what motivates such idolatrous service to these false gods. We have a familiarity with what it is to serve dead, hollow, so-called gods, and how those false gods can govern how we speak, the decisions we make, the course of life which we choose. We understand that since they are false gods that have no true life of their own, look at verse 2, that they are mute idols, they're lifeless, and therefore they aren't really fueling our activity. It is self-generated. This idolatrous enterprise of ours, it goes nowhere because it starts with us and it ends with us. It starts with spiritual death and it ends there as well. We're familiar with it in our own culture, money, power, fame, success, beauty. At the heart of all of these false gods is the exaltation of man. The heart of all of our false gods is that we would be exalted on high, that we would gain the attention and the success and the confidence and the strength. That's what idolatry is basically like. And so in verse 2, when he talks about idols, he's drawing on this common Old Testament theme. You serve idols who are no real gods at all. The reason he says they're mute, going back to Isaiah's comments and other prophets, they're lifeless. They don't speak, they don't lead, they don't bring life to anyone who serves them. They start with you, they originate with you, and they end with you, just dead in your sins. It is the exaltation of self that is the root and the destination of all idolatry. It's always been that way as it is that way today. So he says, how were you led, verse 2? How is it that you were led in your service to these idols? You were led by yourself. You conjured up your service to them under your own volition, by your own strength. The spirituality that you felt, that you thought you had, was all self-generated. And already in verse 2, we're beginning to have our bad theology of spiritual gifts confronted, aren't we? There are a lot of so-called spiritual gifts that are, they're just verse 2, really, right? They're self-generated. They're really self-exalting. There are preachers on TV, not all of them, but there are self-proclaimed healers. There are so-called prophets. There are many out there who will parade themselves and their supposed spiritual gifts in order to show you what it's like to be a real spiritual person. They are exalting themselves and their own alleged spiritual gifts in a prominent display. Look how the Lord has blessed. And it's counterfeit. They're being led into verse 2, just not by the Holy Spirit. They're being led by their own desire for self-exaltation, but they're not being led by a living God. So in verse 2, he's saying, you know, you're familiar with what it looks like to manufacture something that you would allege would be a spiritual gift. You know what self-generated spirituality looks like. You also know where it leads. He says, that's not of the Spirit. That's purely of the flesh, and it goes nowhere. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. In some circles, the alleged presence of some spiritual gift has been used to justify all manner of behavior. Among the many abuses of spiritual gifts, I think this has got to be among the worst things that we see, some of the things Paul's laying out for us this morning. Particularly this notion that the spiritual gift is more about the one who possesses the gift than it is about the God who's given the gift. This should immediately make us pause and take note. When someone's spiritual gifts allegedly so dazzle us so as to make us amazed at the person more so than we are amazed at the God who supposedly gave such a gift. When our spiritual gifts, as happened in Corinth, chapter 12 is going to go on to spell this out, when spiritual gifts become an opportunity for competition with fellow believers, my gift is better than yours, my gift is stronger than yours, when spiritual gifts start being used like that to exalt the individuals who supposedly possess them, then you know you're on the wrong track. Whenever spiritual giftedness insists upon the rights or the privileges of the one who possesses it, we should see right then that it's operating more according to the wisdom of this world and the idols of this world than it is operating according to God's word and for His glory. Spiritual gifts truly are for the glory of God, not for the glory of man. Fundamental to this discussion. God did not give you your spiritual gift in order to draw glory to your name. He gave you your spiritual gift to draw glory to His own name. So when we talk about spiritual gifts as not operating according to the ways of this world, we are talking about verse 2. We're talking about the ways of this world that are self-generated, that are self-exalting, and that kind of spirituality has nothing to do. It should be far from the spiritual gifts Paul is talking about. This then brings us to a second thing that Paul mentions in verse 3, a second key principle about spiritual gifts. We saw that spiritual gifts do not operate according to the ways of this world, that is, self-generated and for man's glory. Now let's see, secondly, how spiritual gifts cannot operate contrary to God's word. Spiritual gifts cannot operate contrary to God's word. You say, well, that's really insightful. I mean, doesn't that just seem plain as day? We all could have sort of guessed that from the outset. How could a spiritual gift operate contrary to God's word? You may have thought, well, that's sort of obvious as well in verse 3. What Paul is saying in verse 3, maybe this seems equally obvious to you, self-evident. Paul seems to be making some pretty non-controversial claims in verse 3. He says, no one who's speaking by the Holy Spirit can ever say Jesus is accursed. Was it likely that the Corinthians were saying that? I don't think so. He's using hypotheticals here in verse 3. But he's putting this out there as something that should be so blatantly obvious to them. Can anyone who's speaking by the Holy Spirit ever say Jesus is accursed? Well, of course not, because the Holy Spirit can never positively enable someone to curse Jesus. In the original Greek, it says anathema Jesus. And so don't invest all of our ideas of what anathema means here, but you get the sense from the Greek. Anathema Jesus. No one can say that if being led by the Holy Spirit. Whether Paul had in mind the Holy Spirit enabling them by like prophecy or tongues, some very direct special revelation going on as the people were carried along by the Holy Spirit, or whether in verse 3 he has a more general idea in mind, just a person who's walking in step and speaking in step with the Holy Spirit rather than according to the flesh. The fundamental incompatibility of the Holy Spirit speaking against Jesus should be obvious enough to us. What should be equally self-evident in verse 3 is that without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we can't say as a claim of our own, Jesus is Lord. A non-Christian can say Jesus is Lord, he can speak those words, but in verse 3 he's saying, no one without the ministry of the Holy Spirit can sincerely say, he's my Lord. Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth, and I acknowledge it and I bow to him. We need the Holy Spirit to raise us from the dead, to give us saving faith. He needs to illumine our minds. He needs to minister to our hearts so that we would make such a good testimony as Jesus is Lord. So he says, the Holy Spirit can't prompt a person to say, Jesus be accursed, nor can a person say Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit. Seems fair enough, even may seem obvious enough. Why would the Christian church need to be reminded that gifts which are truly from the Holy Spirit cannot be contrary to His Word? Well, let me answer by inviting you to think about the times the Christian church or members thereof have tried this very thing. Maybe we ourselves have been guilty of it. Well, I know that God's Word says this is sin, but I feel led by the Spirit to do this anyway. We're saying the Spirit's leading me to do something that's contrary to God's Word. Well, I know God's Word says that the church offices of pastor, elder, or deacon are open only to men, but this woman is particularly gifted in preaching and in leadership, so it must be okay despite what God's Word said because the Spirit is clearly gifted. This is where we're having the Spirit work against His own Word. Perhaps God's Word teaches against making rash decisions and exercising particularly poor stewardship, but the Spirit is leading me, giving me special understanding to make this hasty investment in this real financial opportunity. Or one that comes up from time to time. I know God's Word prohibits Christians from marrying non-Christians, but I think He's given me this gift and opportunity that if I marry this person, I might yet win them to the Lord. We're pitting the gifts of the Spirit against the Spirit-inspired Word of God. Or maybe for a pastor who has been doctrinally or morally disqualified from office because of what God's Word says, but we say, but he's got the gifts anyway. He has to be able to continue his ministry. Christian, the litmus test for any supposed leading by the Holy Spirit or giftedness by the Holy Spirit is that it must agree with God's Word. If that seems like too obvious a point for us to have spent time with it in a sermon, I would simply ask, why does it continue to be a temptation and a pitfall that some fall into? In the Old Testament, when a alleged prophet taught something that was contrary to God's word, we knew he was not a true prophet of the Lord, because the Spirit cannot work against himself. And such is the case here when it comes to spiritual gifts. The real test is to measure it against God's word. If it fails that test, it's not genuinely of the Lord. It's something more, according to verse 2. If it passes the test, now we may be getting somewhere. So we've seen first that spiritual gifts don't operate according to the ways of this world. They aren't self-generated and for man's own glory. We've seen second that spiritual gifts cannot go against God's word. That is, the Holy Spirit in his gifting cannot contradict himself in his revelation from his word. Which brings us to a third principle about spiritual gifts. It may seem equally obvious to you when I say it, but it's important to reflect upon. Thirdly here, that spiritual gifts are from Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We know the term Trinity, or at least we should. One God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all three persons the same in substance, equal in power and glory, all three persons inseparable yet distinguishable. Now what Paul is saying in verses 4 through 6 may not at first seem like much, but it's really golden. For some reason, the longer I study and preach God's word, these little Pauline Trinitarian nuggets are a real blessing the more and more I encounter them. Some of it, the stylistic beauty, but most of it is a growing appreciation for the importance of the Trinity, his ministry in our hearts and lives and in the work of his church. So in Paul's writings, he often refers to Jesus by the simple designation Lord. And also in Paul's writings, he often refers to the Father by the simple designation of God. And the Spirit, he often refers to as the Spirit. So we think about the famous benediction that you hear in this church so often from the end of 2 Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, referring to the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, that Trinitarian benediction which you hear so often, Lord, God, Spirit. And here in our passage, verses 4 through 6, that's what Paul's doing right here. Verse 4 refers to the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, he mentions the same Lord, that's the Lord Jesus. He's just mentioned in verse 3 that Jesus is Lord. And in verse 6, his reference to the same God, and he has in mind the Father in particular. So this little Trinitarian nugget that you can add to the biblical testimony, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. A passage, not surprisingly, that Athanasius, the great Trinitarian theologian, he referred to abundantly, because this is a really rich section. You say, well, what does that have to do in particular with spiritual gifts? He's bolstering our understanding of the Trinity, but what in particular does that have to do with spiritual gifts? Well, look at what Paul is saying. There are many gifts, but there's one Spirit. There's a variety of service, but there's one and the same Lord Jesus. There are a variety of activities, but one and the same Father. Spiritual gifts themselves may be many, but they are unified in our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And while I think we should always be hesitant to use analogies in order to understand the Trinity, because Trinitarian analogies are just breeding grounds for heresy, quite honestly, but Paul is inviting us to draw a comparison here, isn't he? That in some way similar to how we have one God, three persons, similarly, however remote or imperfect the analogy, but similarly you have one body, the church, and many gifts. They may be distinguishable gifts, but in some sense they're inseparable, and they should be indivisible. This is what the Corinthians need to hear. This is what an individualistic society like our own needs to hear. This is what Paul's going to spell out in greater detail in the verses ahead. Because the Corinthians had this very individualistic way of looking at gifts, this even competitive way of viewing their gifts. I've got this gift, you've got that, and I'm better than you in this, or this gift is better than that. We have all of these factions then that develop in part around the supposed giftedness. The giftedness is not an opportunity for unity in Corinth, it's an opportunity for division, to separate from one another. And Paul is saying, this isn't the design of gifts at all. The design of spiritual gifts is to draw the body together into a coherent whole, not a divided part. The church is not just a collection, an aggregate of individual members that gather under the same roof. The church is a unified body. They are called to oneness in Christ in ways that we individualists, Americans, have difficulty really coming to terms with. As Basil of Caesarea, another great Trinitarian theologian, as he said about these verses, it is the same God, the distributor, the sender, the source. You see, when we look at our respective spiritual gifts, varied as they may be, the service to which each of us has been called is going to look very different. We have to see them cohering into one body. And that it's important to understand God has built that body to function as a whole. The moment we begin to think of our spiritual gifts as freelancing opportunities to accentuate and highlight our particular giftedness, rather than opportunities to serve the work of the body of Christ, then we're on the wrong track. But as soon as we begin to see our giftedness as in service of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, coming from that one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and being for the glory of that one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, suddenly now the unity of the church becomes a more plausible reality for us. What we're seeing in these first six verses should be very clear to us. There is a very God-centered emphasis when it comes to spiritual gifts that Paul begins with. Not only do the gifts originate with the Lord, not only are they bestowed by the Holy Spirit, but even our very exercise of them, look at verse 6, even our very exercise of them is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. They originate with Him, they're given to us by Him, they're even facilitated by Him in and through us. I suppose if you were to take away just one point from this sermon, I hope more, but if it was just one point, and lodge it into whatever part of your brain processes the topic spiritual gifts, I guess I would ask you to make it this one point that you'd lodge in there. Spiritual gifts are very much not about you. They are very much about God. Spiritual gifts are not a mechanism by which you can gain glory or attention for yourself. Spiritual gifts are about how you can give glory to God insofar as they're useful to His church. And I think that's just gospel-centered spiritual gifts when we talk about it like that. Because just like at the heart of the gospel, less of me and more of Christ is the order of the day, such in spiritual gifts, our starting place has got to be not me. Our starting place has got to be the Lord. And really all that Paul does in verses 1 through 6 is he says, you know what idols do? You know what the idolatry, the false religions, the pagans, the world, you know what they do? It's all about the person. It's all about the person's spirituality. It's all about their service, self-generated and self-exalting. He says, true spiritual gifts are all about our God. They're all about the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why does he plant a Trinitarian nugget right as he begins the talk of spiritual gifts? Because that's where we need to begin. That's where we need to begin. I guarantee you a lot of the silliness, and frankly, I think honestly, some of it is, isn't it? A lot of the silliness that comes with discussions of spiritual gifts would go away if we had that fundamental gospel orientation to it. The gifts are first not about the recipients. The gifts are first and foremost about the one who gives them, for His glory, for His church, for His gospel. So as you start to think and pray in the weeks ahead about your own spiritual gift, and I pray that you will, as you think in the days ahead and pray about it, your own spiritual gifts, just start with these simple points. They aren't meant to operate according to the ways of this world. They can never be contrary to God's word. And these spiritual gifts are from and for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Just like your faith is, just like your life is, so your spiritual gifts. Let us pray. Our Lord, we pray that this fundamental orientation Godward that the apostle has given to us would benefit us greatly, for we know that we get caught up so much in ourselves as we think about spiritual gifts, our hesitations, our self-aggrandizement, the ways in which we exalt self. We even try to manufacture our own particular giftedness. But our Lord, we pray that the glory would go to you in all things. We know that you've given us gifts. How many gifts are sitting here in this room? But Lord, we pray that our regard for them would originate with our regard for you. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.